We'll launch off with a little bit from last week. Today we're getting into communications, right? What we want to do is go back and look into wives who are like the church. My wife was telling me as we went home, as we were driving home, she said, "You bashed up the men for like a lot of time and you had multiple pages for men. When it came to women, you just had about a page and a half. Why didn't you tell much for the women?" So I said, "Yeah, I will. But, you know, the women, you got to be careful." And we have kind of covered a lot of detail here with the men. The key with the men is we kind of gave a general outline with the men. And that general outline with men dealing with all of us in general. So it applies even to women. But what I want to go back here is do something that we probably did not touch on. So it'll help us in our review. So let's pray as we begin this time. Gracious Father, Lord, we humble ourselves, Lord, again today, this evening, through our study on biblical marriage. Father, we don't claim any perfection in these areas. I don't, Father. And Lord, I stand here not because of anything, Lord, but because of your grace. And Lord, our marriage is sustained by your grace. And Lord, all that we are is because of your mighty grace. Lord, I pray that you would continue to sustain each one of us as we live here, as we relate to one another, and as husbands and wives, as we relate to one another, that we would be able to know your heart, your mind, into this awesome relationship that you brought our way. And help us to do that through the eyes of the scriptures, not through the eyes of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So going back to page 17, we see that a wife is an honorer who submits. And we saw that in Ephesians 5:22-24. We said, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Now, when you're looking at the word submit, we saw that in the original, the word submit is implied in verse 21. It's not there in verse 22. So it's kind of implied where as believers we submit to one another. And then going on to verse 21 in Ephesians, it says, "Now, wives, submit to your own husbands." And when you look at the word submit, it's a functional lining up. In no way implying indifference in a sense. It's more of a functional lining up. Remember, Paul did not use the word upakao. Upakao is more of answering, attending. It's like a slave and a child obedient to its master. Children, upakao, be obedient to your parents. Slaves, upakao, be obedient to your master. Here is the word upatasso. That's the word that's used here. Wives, upatasso to your own husbands. Submit in a relationship that is God-ordained, coming under with humility and submissiveness. The wife is not a slave and the husband and a slave master. Look, you're supposed to submit. Now just do as I'm telling you to do. Clean the windows, cook, wash the dishes, cook the meal for us, take care of the children, massage me, and do as I tell you. That's not the understanding here. It's submitting, coming under with humility. That's a structure that we see in the church. That's a structure that we see at home. Mutually submitting to each other in our relationships. And it says, "Wives, do to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, submitting a relation here, as we see here, is strongly implied. Because that's the thing we see in the Trinity as well. God the Father, and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, submitting to each other, one another here. So keep that in mind as you're looking at the word, at the title there, "Honorer Submits." Now going on to page 18, you find in 1 Peter 1 to 6. Oh, I'm sorry, that's a different page number for me. The next page, after women, wives who are like the children, which page is that? 15. Okay, thank you. So here we find that, and let's turn there and read it, because I didn't get an opportunity to read that last week. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Wives likewise be submissive, and that's the word upatasso there, not upakua. So wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And then he goes on to say, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And he goes on to give an illustration. It says, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now here, as you look at the word chaste, chaste conduct, which is coupled with fear, that means you maintain a certain awe and a respect. Not only a life is chaste with its pure behavior, but there's also reverence or an awe here that looks up to him and respects him. And if you look at verse 3, it says, if a wife is concerned with her husband, she is in awe of him, her conduct is going to be chaste, and she's not going to be looking merely to her externals, she's going to bring out a hidden person of the heart. Because that's the hidden person of the heart. How is she on the inside? Which matters. And which is very precious in the sight of God. And what is on the inside is the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now we go on to verse 4 out there. And it says, you know, work on the inside. That's what's there. Develop a meek spirit. God is looking for a meek spirit, not the external adornment. God is looking for a meek spirit. It's very hard in a situation where the husband is not willing to submit to the wives. It's very hard when the husband calls on Ephesians 5 and just says, submit to me, and is not willing to be accountable. It's very hard when the husband does not bother to communicate with the wife and tell her anything and everything that he's doing. Anytime the wife will ask him as to his whereabouts, the only thing he would probably say to her would be, you don't have to know about it. And it's difficult in a circumstance like that for the wife to submit to the husband. And I see that realistically. It is difficult. But having said that, what we see here is the scriptural template. And that is, it says, more than writing repent on the beer can, make sure that you are living your life so that even without the word being spoken, you would be able to draw your husband to him. That's what he says in verse 1. They without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Unbelievers. Don't preach to them. Don't preach to them. By your lives, you'll be able to bring him, because he's going to be fascinated by the conduct, the chaste behavior. And it's tough. Right now I'm counseling a wife who apparently is away from the husband and is not willing to go back to him because he is not living the Christian, he's not walking the Christian walk. He is on prescription drug abuse and he is not willing to be accountable to anyone. And all that she says is, do I have to run my life like this? How long will I do it? And we need to put this in proper perspective here as we deal with this issue, that there is the scripture that advises us to do this, but at the same time, I'm not saying that you get into a circumstance where you or your life is in danger. If your life is in danger, obviously you need to protect yourselves and keep yourselves away from a circumstance, not so much as to divorce it, but to protect yourself in a circumstance that could be dangerous. And it's hard when it comes to a pastoral issue, dealing with someone like this. But as we look at the scriptures, keep this clearly in mind here, that the scripture does say that you need to obey the word. And obeying the word would be submitting yourselves to your own husband. Scripture doesn't say here that submit to your own husbands only if he's willing to listen to you. Does it say that? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that your husband needs to be listening to you before you submit yourselves to your husband. It just says be submissive to your husbands. So that's 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 6. Let's go into another place that I think I didn't tackle last time, and that's, I don't think we have the scripture reference in your book, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 3 to 12. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shown. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shown or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Okay? Not of God, of man. For a man is not from woman, but a woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And that we see in Genesis 2:18. That it's not that the woman was somehow insufficient, it was the man was insufficient, and the woman was created for the man. And verse 10 says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Now, if you look at that verse there, if you go down all the way down, woman has long hair, it's a glory for her, and about covering her head. If you look at this passage here, you find that in that custom, in the Corinthian church, the women were supposed to be submissive, and they were supposed to wear a head covering. It was only in two cases that the head covering was not worn. Prostitutes took off their veil to expose their face. That's one. Second, the feminists. The feminists who rebelled against the society, against the culture, walked around with an open veil. So those were the two cases in which women put their veils off. Paul is saying here is submission is putting your veil down. being submissive in that culture. And so that's why Paul addresses this here. He says, for this reason, women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So keep your veils on, be in your place of submission, and that's what Paul is reiterating here in 1 Corinthians. Let's move on to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. You find the women are to teach the younger women to be sober-minded, to know their priorities, to love their husbands. Now, I did say last time that in the scriptures, nowhere do you find wives love your husbands, right? We don't find that directly. But if you see here in Titus 2, 3 to 5, doesn't it say to love their husbands is the Greek word philandros, which is phileo, and andros is what? Phileo means love. Andros is man. In other words, a lover of man. So it's implied here that the woman, you ought to love your husbands. Love your husbands. And not only love your husbands, but also in verse 4, love your children, a child lover. So that's the role there for the women. You are supposed to be teaching the younger women to be discreet, to be chaste, keepers at home, good, submissive to their own husbands. And by the way, if you read the King James and New King James, I put that on the note there, it translates it as obedient, upakua, but the original uses the word upatasso. So keep that in mind. The women are told to love their husbands. What is the woman's career? To keep the house, to supplement, to complement the husband. And we see that a society in which women are pursuing a career for themselves, and we are reaping the results of it. As I was talking to you last time, I'm forgotten mentioning this. Yes, my wife does work. In fact, when I was going to seminary, she supported us for 6 years. She supported me for 6 years. She was the lone breadwinner for the family while I was in seminary. But one of the things that we have laid down as a couple is that her goal primarily is to take care of the home and take care of the children and help me in my ministry. And whatever time she has apart from that would be time that she would set apart to do some work. And I'm not saying that women should not work outside the home. We can see an excellent example in Proverbs 31. Let's turn to Proverbs 31. It's not an ideal situation. There may be situations where the woman has to work. But let's look at Proverbs 31 and see the priorities laid down. If you see Proverbs 31 here, you find that in verses 11 and 12, verses 10 says, who can find a virtuous wife? For a worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. That means she is trustworthy, she is dependable. It says in verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Her husband can trust her with a checkbook without fear. She sees herself as one who supports her husband and undergirds him, freeing him from anxiety. She's taking care of all the details there, supporting her husband. And verse 13 and 14 say, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. That means she is traveling as the merchant ships to get the best deal. And she finds it. She does it. And she works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Look at verse 15. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. She is concerned about her family, not her own comfort. She rises early and she gives a portion for her maidservants. Now, As you look at all these things, you find in verse 16 that she's enterprising. She considers a field and she buys it. And from a profit, she plants a vineyard. And as you see that, she is considerate of the woman, of the poor people in verse 19. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. And as you see there, she has taken care of the poor. She has given family scarlet after the needs of the poor are met. And after the needs of the poor are met and the family are met, she is here doing what? She's making tapestry for herself. She started a little business out of her home, making fine linen. So if you see her priorities are others first, taking care of the poor, her family, and after the needs of her family are met, she takes care of her needs, and then she has a time in her hand, she is now working on a small family business. You see the priorities there. Because when your priorities are not in place, what you find is a family where the man and the woman are now working in competition here. I build my own career. You build your career. You can't interfere with my career. And if I find that anyone becomes a hindrance in my career, then there goes the fight. There goes the argument. Who suffers in the midst of all this? Children. It is said that it's great for the husband and wife to work if their priorities are set in order, but make sure that you survive with the income of just the husband. The wife's income becomes an additional asset that can be set aside for various purposes of helping the church, helping the poor, and so on and so forth. But what happens is, we get into a situation where both people work so that you can have a bigger house, better cars, better vacations, better opportunities in a world that you're surviving. You see what I'm trying to get at? And so it's kind of a very fine line that you need to draw in our culture today as to your priorities on working and why you need to work and what are the motives for working. So keep that in mind, that the wife's role is to be a faithful companion, not supplementing as if to meet a lack or flaw in her husband, but is to assist her husband. Because look at verse 23. Proverbs 31, verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. That's the purpose. And with all those things known, she is in 24 making linen garments and selling them. But the priorities were set that her husband was having time in the city gates, was known at the city gates. So having said that, let's move on to the topic that we are having today, and that is biblical communication. Communication may be defined, and it's your notes there. I'll be reading out from the notes, and I'll be giving you clarifications. Biblical communication may be defined as the giving and exchanging of information. Communication happens every day as one listens and shares. There's a poetry that I have here. It says, amid the cares of married life, in spite of toil and business strife, if you value your sweet wife, tell her so. There was a time you thought it bliss to get the favor of a kiss. A dozen now won't come amiss, tell her so. Do not act as if she has passed her prime, as though to please her were a crime. If you loved her, now is the time, tell her so. Never let her heart grow cold, rich beauties will unfold. She is worth a weight in gold. Tell her so. It's important to communicate. It's important to speak out and express in words your love for her. And communication helps us in giving and exchanging information as one listens and shares. One of the biggest obstacles to a good marriage is poor communication. And we can even say that a marriage is as good as a couple's ability to send and receive the right message. Oftentimes we play by our own rules in communication. This is what I meant versus that's not what you said. In communication, when the other person is offended by something we say, we want them to hear, this is what I meant. And we want the other person to ignore the nonverbal or how each word was spoken or delivered. The offended person, on the other hand, holds us responsible by, that's not what you said, this is what you said. They prefer to hold us by the way we communicated what we said, our words, our gestures, our intonation, etc. Isn't that true? And this communication becomes a big obstacle in all areas of our life, especially marriage. Someone said, my husband does not talk to me. Well, there's a statistic that says 80% of American wives complain that my husband does not talk to me. It's not just one person. It's been claimed that 100% of people seeking professional help for marriages have problems with communication. So one of the things that we get into as we counsel couples is just the fact of getting them together and helping them even talk face to face. Because oftentimes they're filled with so much of bitterness and anger that they can't even face each other and express a statement without having to be pounded on by the other person. It's just so much of bitterness in the heart, and that all springs up because of lack of communication. We need to learn to communicate biblically. We need to state our message in words that are holy and pure, encouraging and edifying. Our words must bring exhortation and ultimately glorify God. Good communication from God's perspective is delivering a message that is holy, purposeful, clear, and timely. Now, communication proceeds from our thinking. What we speak flows out of our thought patterns. When we think good thoughts about people, our speech is going to be good as well. If we are bitter in our thought patterns, we are going to be bitter in our speech. So if you disrespect your husband or your wife in your head, in the way you think about your husband or your wife, you're going to disrespect him or her in how you feel about him or her, and it's going to come out in your speech. So that's why it's important for us to go back and examine our hearts. Because whatever came out of your mouth was what was in your heart. And what was in your heart is a reflection of what you've been thinking. We use an illustration of a jug filled with water. And if we pour out the jug with water, water comes out. But if I have something else in the jug, when I pour the jug out, something else is going to come out, not water. That's the same thing with our heart. And that's why the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. We ought to guard our hearts. That's the window into our soul. That's the window through which we see what's going on inside of us. Therefore, we need to think correctly. We read that we should meditate on what is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. That's what Philippians 4:8 is all about. We often use this illustration. We say, okay, let's not think of the number 7. And everybody says, okay, at the end of it, well, what are you thinking? I'm thinking of the number 7. But if I say, okay, let's not think of the number 7, instead now stop thinking of number 7, and instead of it, think of number 8, And guess what? They all stopped thinking of number 7, and what are they thinking of now? Number 8. Philippians chapter 4:8 is essentially the same thing as what you're meditating on, what is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. And we're going to work on something through this session today, and as to how to put off and put on. What are the things that you're going to put off, and what are the things you're going to put on? Because it's important. Because if you don't put off some of those things, and we put off some of those things, and instead just play it in our minds like a broken tape recorder, what we're going to find is eventually we're going to spew out bitterness. And so, if we come to a situation where we say, my wife doesn't care for me, what should we put on instead? Well, there's a God that cares for me, and there's a God that loves me. And no matter what people say of me or think of me or relate to me, I'm still going to have a God who is so consistent in his faithfulness towards me. Great is my faithfulness, O Lord, right? You see that in Lamentations 3:15. So there are things that you can put on instead of thinking on those things. So keep that in mind as we go through this, that there is a connection between the heart and the mouth. You can't speak good if there is evil in your heart. So it's imperative for good communication that there's a cleansing of the heart. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit that happens at regeneration. At regeneration, God begins the work of sanctification in you. And as He begins the work of sanctification in you, it's not something that you do on your own. You do it by the grace of God that's available to you, because it's sanctifying grace that's available to you. And you use the sanctifying grace, the power that's available, to grow in your sanctification. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. When you're truly regenerate, there is an affection for God, and there is the work of sanctification that begins in your heart. And you know you're saved because of those things. So keep in mind that work of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the key verses to consider in communication. You have a couple of the verses given there. What I want us to do right now is look at an aspect of the communication there. What happens if we communicate poorly? How is it going to affect us? Well, if we communicate poorly, it'll have a negative effect on each one of us and our marriages as well. And some of the negative effects of poor communication would be: God will not be honored, relationships will be superficial, bitterness will begin to set in, temptation will be great to communicate with another person outside of marriage. So it's essential that we set our communications right. If we don't communicate with our partners and with our spouses in marriage, we will have a temptation to communicate with someone else outside of marriage. Keep that in mind as you go through these verses. Turn to Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 to 5. Proverbs 26, 4 to 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. There's a paradox there. But if you take these two verses together, there's a way to answer a fool. There's a way to answer someone who is rejecting the truth. You should not be answered with agreement to his own ideas and presuppositions, or you will think it is right, but you need to bring out the truth there. And so there is an element of truth involved in sharing, in speaking out. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. Proverbs 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So the destructiveness of the tongue is seen there, that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So if we don't communicate well, as I said earlier, there is going to be negative effects in our life, in our marriages. Because primarily, God is not honored, relationships will be superficial, bitterness will begin to set in, and there will be a temptation for us to communicate with another person outside of marriage. So if you see, the heart of every marriage is its communication system. A breakdown in communication is the root cause for marital failures. J. Adams states, Christian communication is a basic skill needed to establish and maintain sound relationships. Christian communication is absolutely essential. Good communication is important to God. Don't take that for granted. And good communication, as you look at all these scripture references, it involves self-control. It involves discipline. Those are character qualities every Christian must have. It involves ruling our spirit, involves ruling our tongue, it involves our body, discipline of our body, going against our feelings. When they contradict, we know what is true. I mean, there are times that you will think something in your mind which is not true. You have to go against that because you know that's not true. And it exposes our heart because communication is ruled by our heart. So you need to keep that in mind, that good communication is absolutely important here. There was an old farmer who had a trouble guiding his mule, but said nothing. When asked why he didn't speak to the mule, he responded that mule kicked me 5 years ago and I hadn't spoke to him till then. So he says he has not spoken to the mule since then because the mule kicked him 5 years ago. Isn't that true with our marriages? That we have gotten to a situation where our wife said something to us and we stopped speaking to our wives for an intermittent period of time, and our wives wonder what's going on. Sometimes the cold wall lasts maybe a week, sometimes 2 weeks, and sometimes maybe a couple of months. And then finally, when the whole thing comes out, well, you made a statement on so-and-so day, so many months ago, or so many years ago. And we dangle that carrot in front of our partners. Be careful with our communication, because lack of communication breaks down our marriage. Let's look at the principles of communication in Ephesians chapter 4, 25 to 32. Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Principle number one, be honest. Be honest. Verse 25 says, therefore put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, put away lying, each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. An example to follow is Christ. Did Christ speak truth at all times? Yes. And Philippians says, let this example be followed by you, right? Do the same thing that he did. Let this mind be also in you. So we need to be careful that if everything that Christ said was completely true and there was no deceit in him, everything we say must be completely true. That's why let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. We should discard, strip away, cast off, lay aside falsehood. That's the understanding there of putting away lying there. Putting away lying. The understanding is of runners who participated in the Olympic Games would cast off their clothes and run nearly completely naked in that situation. That's the word you get here, casting off. The idea is stop doing it now. Throw off those foul-smelling clothes and be done with it. Stop doing what you're doing. Cast it off. They're dirty. They're foul. It's the stench. So put away lying. In fact, Paul quotes the Old Testament, Zechariah, the prophet, Zechariah 8:16, in this context here, which it says, there are things that you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. So we need to speak truth at all times. Falsehood is diametrically opposed to truthfulness. So we need to speak truth at all times. Now, God hates lying. If you see there in Proverbs chapter 6, 6 through 16, six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. In the book, The Day That America Told the Truth, 91%, the book states 91% of us lied regularly. Of the people interviewed, 92% said the main reason for their lying was to save face. 98% said the reason they told lies was so as to not offend people. We bend the truth in many ways, says the book. There is half-truth. You sort of tell the truth, but not the whole truth. You tell your employer, I wasn't feeling well, which was sort of true, but in reality you were not so ill as to miss work. You just wanted to do something else. Or there's also the white lie, a supposedly innocent lie that doesn't hurt anyone. God hates lying. Speak the truth. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Speaking the truth is a present imperative word there. It's a command to speak the truth continually, means habitually, all the time. Now, what it does not mean, it does not mean we vent out, overburden all our ill feelings and bitterness towards our spouse. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that when you get into a situation and someone asks you something and you say, okay, I need to speak the truth here, and you're going to vent out everything that you have against the other person. It does not mean we speak out everything or let it all hang out. There are some things of which it is a shame to think or even speak of. Yes, we must not exaggerate. We should not be evasive by changing the subject. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Verse 9, Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He was awaiting the truth there. I mean, he knew exactly where Cain was, but he was evading the truth. So we should not be evasive by changing the subject. What it does mean? We speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. This means we are to be careful how we say it, when you say it, how much you say it, and what you say. We must be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving as we speak the truth, Ephesians 4:29-32. Our speech must be without bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, or malice. Bitterness is harshness. Wrath is a temporary outburst of anger. Anger is a slow burning of indignation. Clamor is yelling, loud-mouthing, quarreling. Slander would be speaking evil of a person. Name-calling. Malice would be speech designed to injure or make someone suffer. So that is malice. And the Bible says our speech must be without these things. We must speak the truth with mutual honesty, which is essential to good communication. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 12, talks where Paul speaks very freely, candidly, straightforwardly to the Corinthians. In fact, he holds nothing back that would be profitable for its objects. You know, for example, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, the context there, Paul speaks honestly about God. He speaks honestly about sin. He speaks honestly about his affections towards the Corinthians. Paul's heart, he says, was wide open. He was transparent. He was honest. He says, the only thing is, you guys had shut down because you had gone after false teachers and you were not willing to listen to me. And because you had shut yourselves away, he says, that's one of the reasons that it's not doing you any good. But he says we must speak the truth with mutual honesty, which is essential to good communication. Why should we speak the truth? Because primarily, truth about God is known by revelation. If there was no revelation, we would have not got this word. Because it is through revelation that God reveals scriptures to the apostles. And if God did not give us scriptures and did not enlighten our minds, did not communicate with us, we would never really know him. If God had stopped at revelation and not gone on to illumination, whereby the scriptures that were written down by the prophets, as we read it, if we were not able to understand it, then there would be no communication. God gives us the Holy Spirit by which when we read scriptures, we are able to understand it. And so there is a communication involved here, and we need to understand that truth about God is known by revelation, and if we really are to know each other, we must be open and we must reveal ourselves to each other. It's imperative. Because I can't know my wife and she can't know me unless we are open and honest with one another. She may think that she knows me, I may think that I know her, but we cannot know each other until we truly open our hearts. My wife may pretend to be someone, and unless I'm relating to what's in her heart, what I know of her is merely an image or a phantom or a figment of my imagination. I mean, you probably heard stuff like, I did not know you felt that way, or I did not know that I was annoying you, or I did not know that such and such thing was important to you, or I did not know that you wanted me to do that. That plainly shows the dearth of communication among married couples. The next principle is that we got to keep current. And that's in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Be angry. Now, when you look at the word be angry, in fact, there are three Greek words for anger. The one word for anger is the word tumas. What tumas means out of control fury, boiling anger. Then there is another word for anger, which is parorgismos. Parorgismos is wrath, and what you see in verse 26 is parorgismos, which refers to anger that burns on the inside rather than being outwardly. So you don't see anything outwardly, it's kind of burning on the inside. Then there is the other anger, which is called orge, which is translated anger in verse 26 and refers to anger that is kind of caused by a settled conviction. Anger that arises when certain priorities or principles that you're committed to are violated. And that's the word orge there. And so the Bible uses the word parorgismos and orge here. It says, be angry and do not sin. That means be righteously angry, but don't miss the mark. It's not a sin to be righteously angry, but don't sin in your anger. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, nor give a place or grant an opportunity to the devil to do something. In other words, if you see there grammatically, it says, nor give place to the devil. It's a present imperative with a negative there. And when you see a present imperative with a negative there, it's a command for believers to stop a process which is already in progress there. Stop giving the devil a foothold in your heart and your life. You're doing it, stop doing it. That's what we see there. Be angry, do not sin, let not the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now we do get angry at unrighteousness, against injustice, immorality, ungodliness. But we must be cautious against anger that is sinful. Sinful anger is self-defensive, self-serving. It is selfish, undisciplined, and unbridled. Now this does not mean that we could get angry righteously and allow righteous anger to take its course. We are sinful people and we have within us the vestiges of sin. Therefore, even righteous anger can easily turn to unrighteous anger. Even righteous anger can turn sour and bitter if we dwell on it. We know righteous anger is something that God doesn't get his way. I mean, God's will is violated. This is motivated by a sincere love for God. You see sin and you're righteously angry. We ought to be righteously angry when you see sin. That's righteous anger. Sinful anger is when I don't get what I want. My will is violated. It is motivated by a love of some false idol in my life. And that is sinful anger. And in this context here, we ought to be righteously angry. But as we are being righteously angry, we ought to be careful that we don't let sin come into the picture. Because we are going to sin even in righteous anger. That's why Paul commands, in verses 26 and 27, we should be angry at sin, but we should not let the sun go down on our anger. Courting with anger, even righteous anger, can take over the human soul and make it a tool in Satan's hand if we don't deal with it promptly. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I mean, we should deal with the sources of irritation between husband and wife immediately and conclusively, but this does not mean we are confrontational all the time. There should be wisdom in covering and disregarding, forgiving and forgetting issues if you know it's not a sin issue. For example, finding socks on the floor. Sometimes wives can make a big deal about it. Is that a major thing versus watching filthy movies on television? Which one is a sin issue? Watching filthy movies. Snoring, which some people make a big deal about it. But versus cussing. And they're okay with cussing. The husband speaks and you find a barrage of cuss words coming out. But the wife makes a big deal about snoring and is okay with cussing. Tapping the dinner table in public. We were once counseling a couple and the husband kept tapping on the table. And the wife, we could watch the wife and she was getting furious about it. Versus yelling at children in anger. Which one is a sin? Yelling at children in anger. So we should be having wisdom and prudence in covering and disregarding, forgiving and forgetting issues that do not bring reproach or harm to Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we find that the biblical principle seen in these verses becomes a guiding principle for us, and we see scriptures become the guiding principle for all issues that we're dealing here. And so that's why we find scripture verses all over the place rather than it being interspersed just somewhat kind of occasionally. It's all over the place there. But even as we are approaching people and as we are trying to bring clarity to an issue that is there, there are some questions that we ask before bringing up an issue. The questions that we ask before bringing up an issue is, have I actually considered all the facts? If not, am I willing to hear all the facts? Is it really true? And if we have not gone through a process of examining that, then we are not going through the scripture, Proverbs 18, verse 13, which says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. So be willing to understand the background before making a conclusion. Have I examined my own heart and dealt with sin in my life before we jump into the situation? Is this issue profitable for Christian living? And there are times when it's right to deal with the problem by really covering, disregarding, forgiving, or forgetting the fault, because love covers a multitude of sins. Am I willing to speak the truth in love with the correct attitude? Have you thought through the issues? Is it a preference issue? Is it a sin issue? Is it a conscience issue? Is it a wisdom issue? And husband should take leadership based on biblical decision making, and wife should trust God's sovereignty unless the husband is asking his wife to sin. So the question with the wisdom issue, you know, oftentimes I've heard this in counseling as from the wives that the husbands are not taking the right decision. And if I just let this go, it's all just going to be terrible. And our advice to them is, God in his sovereignty puts you under the authority of your husband. And whatever your husband does, he does it being accountable to God. And so, yes, as wives, you do have an opportunity to bring up your preference to your husband. But it is ultimately your husband that's accountable to God for the decision he makes in that situation. Unless it's a case where the husband is telling the wife to maybe sign here on the dotted line and he's cheating on the taxes, yes, then the wife makes a clear stand there saying that I can't do it. But otherwise, the husband should take the leadership based on biblical decision. Wife should trust God's sovereignty. Is it the perfect time to bring up the issue? Or is it better to wait? Do you trust the Lord? Have you prayed through the issues in question? Are the words that you're going to use the best possible ways of stating it? So those are some of the things that you got to do before you bring up an issue. And let's move on here. Principle 3. Attack the problem, not the person. Oftentimes it becomes, you'll see how communication just opens up when you see that when the person realizes that it's not me that is being attacked. We are looking at the problem and not the person. The Bible says here, it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of redemption. And Paul desires that his hearers would not speak words that are harmful and vicious. The word used for corrupt in Ephesians 4:29 is the Greek word sapros, meaning rotten, meaning worthless and useless. It's like a rotten vegetable which smells and it's offensive. You know, if you leave your garbage out in the kitchen for 2 days and it's got rotten vegetables in that garbage, you'll see how the smell emanates through the room. It's foul. It's disgusting. You don't want to even go near it. As a matter of fact, you don't want to even put your hands into it and grab and eat it. You know, you want to stay away from it. That's the context here in Ephesians 4:29. It says, let no corrupt word move out of your mouth. Get out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification? Remember, we are a new creation according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. And in this new state that we are in, our words cannot be rotten or foul. Our words should flow out of our change of heart. So our communication should deal with the person, with what the person says or does instead of the person. I'll give you an example. The wife and the husband are getting into an argument. And all of a sudden, the wife says, well, you're not like my brother. Or you're not like so-and-so. Or my friend's husband. Or, as a matter of fact, even the wife goes on to say, well, you are like that person. What are you doing in this communication process? Are you attacking the problem or attacking the person? Attacking the person. And then that becomes kind of going back and forth. So keep that in mind, that you're trying to attack the problem, not the person. How could we bring the desired effect? Our words should bring edification. Words of truth. Words of the wise are like guards, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Our words must give grace to the hearers by not using words that will grieve the Holy Spirit. And principle number 4, act, don't react. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So put away reactions, put on actions. Act, don't react. Put away reactions, put on actions. What are you putting away? The reactions that you put away, bitterness. You put away bitterness. Which is picross, from pick to cut, a sharp or penetrating, which is sharp or penetrating to the senses, a spirit that refuses to be reconciled. It's being nursed, so you're brooding over the insults and the injury. It's a settled hostility. It's like playing a broken tape recorder over and over and over again in your mind. You probably drive your car and you're thinking about an instance of which someone said something, and it's playing in your mind and it's kind of creating that cutting effect in you. It's penetrating to your senses. It's sharp. That's what bitterness is all about. It's nursing a grudge. The reaction of wrath, the mental excitement that bitterness gives rise to, a tumultuous welling up of the whole spirit. It's like a man breathing violently while pursuing an enemy. That's what wrath is about. It's a passion of the moment. Anger, resentment is more internal. Clamor, which is a loss of control and is reflected in public outbursts. When we talked about it before we went on a break, it's a cry which man does not choose to utter but is wrung from him in the stress of some tremendous tension. That's what clamor is all about. Slander, defaming someone because of ongoing bitterness. It's the worst type of slander. It's speech that seeks to wound someone's reputation by evil speaking. In fact, in the Greek, it's the word blasphemia. It's the strongest expression of slander. It's the disrespect against a person. That's slandering. Wife slandering a husband before a friend. Widespread gossip about the husband. And we see a lot of this thing even in the Disney channels these days. I mean, what are those channels that you see there out there where the women are kind of lifted up and the man is kind of treated as like what? Like some dumb guy out there who doesn't know anything. And the women are the smarter of the whole lot. I mean, you see that a lot in the media where the men are kind of being put down. And you see that as the women out there talk about and they take liberty to gossip about their husband. And if the husband has committed adultery, the wife gossips about it, she's equally sinning, right? I mean, it's true that the husband has sinned. But then what she is doing is gossiping about that sin to her prayer group. And in turn, what happens? They go home, they speak about it, and then it's spread all over. So there is gossip, which is slander. Malice is the evil that is at the root of all vices. So put away all those reactions. And instead, put on kindness. Put on tenderheartedness. Kindness, which is the kindness of God towards us. The thing there, what you see, is keep on becoming kind. God demands that here and now, right away. We put away the old nature and put on the new man. Keep on doing it. Tenderheartedness, the idea of compassion, a deep feeling in your abdomen as a result of feeling empathy towards someone. Forgiveness. Recognize the forgiveness of God towards your rebellion and offering you the free gift of salvation. Forgiveness is essential in the communication process. An example of this is Christ on the cross. He said, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Were they all forgiven at that point of time? No. It was Christ exemplifying to us that we need to extend forgiveness. Well, the forgiveness is granted to them only when they repent of their sins. It was when those people at the cross who was responsible for crucifying Christ, maybe at a later point of time, if they confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they would have got an extension of their forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that we should not forgive and we should wait for them to repent, because if we do not forgive someone, we are going to have bitterness grow in our heart, and that bitterness is going to impact us and the people around us. So in our communication process, we need to start off with recognizing the forgiveness God's granted us, and we are granting that free gift of forgiveness to the people around us and letting God deal with that person. Remember, it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. And so let God deal with that person. And whenever he repents of a sin or she repents of a sin, she will be able to enjoy the forgiveness that you granted a while ago. But you are clear before God. You are saying to God, God, here I have granted forgiveness, whenever that happens, I'm ready to experience the joy of restoration and fellowship. But at this point of time, I'm not bitter, and I've extended my forgiveness. Does that make sense about forgiveness? So keep that in mind about forgiveness. Prerequisites for bad communication. We work a lot on this as we counsel. Interrupting your spouse when he or she makes a point. Oftentimes, it's hard for a person to sit and listen when the other person is having accusations after accusations. It would be good for you to sit and listen when someone else is making a point. The Bible says that, isn't it? It says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So we see that a biblical principle there in Proverbs chapter 18. Being preoccupied with more important things as your spouse speaks to you. Formulating your response before patiently hearing what your spouse has to say. We see that in Proverbs. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. As I teach my students, I tell them when I'm speaking, they're all raising their hands up. And I say, don't raise your hands up. Put your hands down. First, listen to me. And by that, after you've listened to me, then think about it and then raise your hand up. Because when you raise your hands up, you're not listening. You're ready to speak your answer, question out. And so we need to be cultivating that in our communication process, whereby we are intently listening to the other person and not making up kind of our arguments or building up our arguments to talk to our spouse. Presupposing an evil motive. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. So presupposing an evil motive. Do not presuppose an evil motive in your communication. I know that this is what is in the back of your mind. You do not. Only God knows the heart. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above everything else. Who can understand it? Only God knows our hearts. So don't presuppose an evil motive. Unwillingness to discuss issues to a perceived problem that your spouse needs clarification on. No, we will talk about it at a later time. But I want to talk about it now. Oh no, I'm not ready for it. Just keep postponing it. And it never comes to the table. Making sweeping generalizations like, you never listen to me, you're always unhappy, or you're always nitpicking on me, or you always doubt on my intentions, or you're the worst spouse anyone could have. You know, the absolute statements that one makes. Be very careful about making sweeping generalization. Blame shifting. What was that in the garden? The woman you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate it. Blame shifting. So prerequisites for bad communication. Prerequisites for good communication. A desire to please God more than anything else, and an awareness that we are accountable to God for every word we speak. Be humble. You can't fake it. It's a work of the Lord in your heart. Humility cannot be faked. Learn to listen. Learn to listen. What does active listening accomplish? Well, listening is a way of loving others. It says, I want to understand and know you. It comforts the brokenhearted, isn't it? Sit and listen to someone, it comforts them. Builds relationship, encourages faith. Listening is a means of gathering the facts. That's why Solomon said, it is a folly to answer a matter before hearing it. So be willing to sit and listen. You don't have to jump to corrective statements as you're listening to a situation. Parents, often when the children speak, they want to bring about a correction to a matter that the child has spoken rather than just sitting and listening to the child. And over a period of time, shepherding a child is a thing that takes place over a period of time. You kept it in your mind and you're working through it with him or her. The same goes with our spouses. The next one involves letting the other person speak without interruption. giving the other person your undivided attention. Make sure you really understand what the other person is saying or thinking. In fact, an example is Jesus Christ. Wasn't he the world's best communicator? Was he misunderstood? All the time. So then what about me? What about us? You know, remember John 2:19 where Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up? What do the people understand? When he said, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh which I shall give for the life of the world. People misunderstood that. Number four there, recognizing the tone of voice, body language, and words that come from the tongue. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, is emphatically untrue. Words can be as piercing as the piercing of a sword or a sledgehammer. It's so important that it said 75% of 25% of the words and 75% of our body language and tone, which is 25 and 25, 50% of our words and 25% of our body language and 25% of our tone. Am I making sense here? Okay. It's important. So not just the words, it's the way you say it. It's the way you say it. It's the way, it's the body that you use. You can say, would you mind coming here? Or you could say, would you mind coming here? You know, it makes the whole equation different. So recognizing the tone of voice is important. Exercising self-control, not having a short fuse. It's like an active volcano enjoying temper tantrums. Be wary of people who say, I believe in speaking my mind, but I really do not mean anything by it. You can ask anyone, I do not hold grudges. Some people say, well, you know, my dad's like this. I have a short temper, but that's about it. Do you have a right to go on, use that justification that you have a short temper so you can kind of do what you want to do? No, you do not. Put forth an effort and time to communicate. Make sure you have taken time to communicate. How can we learn these principles and apply them to our communication? Through the grace of God that is at work at salvation. Otherwise, it'll be purely morality. It'll be purely legalism. It'll be purely trying to gain your sanctification by works. I want to emphasize that as we're working through all these things. The only way you and I can go through our sanctification is depending on the power of God that is available to us. None of us seated here are by ourselves in any way, form, or fashion, perfectly in a position to do something right. If we were, then we get some credit for it. We don't. We are sinners. And that's the difference between pure biblical counseling and the psychology that pollutes it. Pure biblical counseling states that man is depraved. Man is a sinner. And the only way man can be right is through the Savior and through the Savior's help. Psychology tells you that man is a victim of his circumstances. Man is a victim of his disabilities. You set that right, he will be able to perform well. That's going against the grain of the Bible. The Bible teaches very clearly that man is depraved. We don't have to have all our needs met before we are able to love. Psychology teaches that. The scripture doesn't teach that. You may not be loved. You may be abused. You may not have all your needs met. But that doesn't give you an excuse not to love God. Well, we won't love God on our own. The problem with us, it's not a lack of understanding. The problem with us is not a lack of knowledge. The problem with us is that we are haters of God in our depravity. It's when God does the work in our heart, regenerates us, turns the light switch on, that we are able to now love God. And we are able to grow in our sanctification only by the grace of God. So keep that in mind. God gives us a change of heart and seals us with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to live out our changed life. So all of the above four principles is a complete reality in the life of a believer through the enabling of the Holy Spirit as one heals his or her life to Jesus Christ. Conflict resolution. I would like to kind of take some time on this, and I'll probably take the next week as we get into this. But I want to go over a section here to make it more practical. And that's, I'm not sure which page number that's on, but it's examples how to respond biblically. Do you see that? What's the page number? 24. Thank you. Examples how to respond biblically. Now, this can be stretched out to different levels. Now, all these are excellent resources, and they are available. I'm going to give you a list. In fact, that list is not there along with your book list. Some of them are seminary notes, and some of them are books by Martha Peace. Some of them are books by Stuart Scott. Stuart Scott was my counseling professor at our seminary, but right now he's teaching at Southern Baptist. Martha Peace is a great woman's teacher, Bible teacher. Wayne Mack, who is another biblical counselor, and I'll kind of give you a list of all the books that I've got all these things from. And so I think this was brought out by Martha Peace, and I think it was from a book that my wife was doing a counseling at Master's College, and she was teaching my wife, and this was an excellent resource that's available in that. And I think it's brought out as a book. Attitudes of a Transformed Heart. Okay. But here it says, sweet talk, which is the manipulative ploy. Sweetheart, I think I need a break. Would it be okay to go over and stay with my mom for a month? How do you respond? Honey, I wish you could go, but this is going to be a really tough time for me at work, and I need you to be at home. Perhaps we can go together at a later time for a shorter period. So now the wife begs, please, please let me go. I promise I won't ask you again for a long time. Please say yes. The husband says, honey, I wish I could say yes, but my job is important and it comes first, as I have the responsibility to take care of my family. Now you see how it escalates down to crying, tears flowing down her eyes. I'm so disappointed. You hurt my feelings. You won't let me go. See how the husband responds. Sweetheart, it's your responsibility to graciously take no for an answer and to stay home and not resent it. Now it escalates further up. Anger in a very harsh tone. This makes me mad. I want to go. I know you're disappointed, but it's not okay to be disappointed and sin in the process. Your responsibility is to put your family first. See how it escalates to cold shoulder. Well, I'm going to sleep. Eat your dinner. It's in the refrigerator. I'm not hungry. You're being rude and manipulative when you act like this. As a Christian, it's your responsibility to be kind-hearted and forgiving. See how the husband responds. So now it's accusations. You don't love me. You only care about yourself. You are not fair. You go to work every day and I'm stuck with these kids. They drive me crazy. Turns into tears. You're accusing these kids to have your way. Instead of asking how you can make it easy for your husband to go to work during this tough time, you're saying that your vacation is more important than your husband. Threats. If you don't let me go, I will go anyway. You can get a babysitter, or I'll take the kids and go. I'll leave you and never come back to this home. I'll divorce you. I'll kill myself. Honey, if you do that, you will be sinning and it'll be difficult for me and the kids. But the Lord will give me the grace to go through this even though it'll be painful for me. Folks, you can put this with your teenage kids. If you have teenage kids, you can start the drama way back up here as he comes, as they come to ask you for your car keys to go out to the friend's house for a party. It begins with sweet talk, begging, crying, anger, cold shoulder, accusations, shutting the door, don't talk to me, threats, I'll just go away, I won't come back. And an unbiblical way of responding to these kind of thoughts would be, oh no, I love you, come here, take the keys, go, drive, wherever you want to go. That's unbiblical. And biblical response would be trusting the sovereignty of God and trusting that through the circumstance, God will give you the grace to go through this, even though it will be painful for you, because you want to set the tone biblically and you want to communicate what you want to say as his folly deserves, as in Proverbs 26:5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Do you understand that? It's not a paradox. It's just answering him or her according to his folly. We'll stop right there. And we'll pick up next week with conflict resolution and sexual intimacy. And so I think that'll be time for Valentine's Day and time to take your sweetheart for a date. All right? So let's be resolved to settle all our conflicts by the end of next week. All right, have a nice day, guys. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you for helping me through this process. Now, it's as I mentioned, it's not me. It's not what I have to offer, Lord. I've got nothing to bring to the table other than your word. And Lord, I thank you that your word is available for times such as these. At all times that we can go back to your word, which is sufficient for life and godliness. And Father, I pray for these dear precious saints here that you would continue to steer their hearts in the right direction to your word, Father. May they sink into your word. May they be diligent students of your word. May they meditate upon your word. May they cling on to your word. May they love your word. May they chew on your word. May they, Lord, live according to your word, Father. May your word be a light to their path. And Father, as they see the sufficiency of the scriptures for life and godliness, may they grow in it day by day and help them, Lord, through their circumstances in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.